We have two scripture readings today, two very different ones. The first one is Psalm 50, and then we'll be reading all of Psalm 50, and then a short reading from Romans chapter 12, just the first two verses, Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. I'll actually be making reference to a number of different Bible passages this morning. Since we're taking a short break from the series on Matthew we've been studying, and I wanted to look at the subject of Christian stewardship, particularly financial stewardship. The church leaders have been working recently to develop Rose Hill's budget for the 2014-15 calendar. If you're a member, you should have received a letter with some information about that this past week. And in the course of those discussions and meetings and so on, the suggestion was made that I might teach on the subject of stewardship. I was told that there hadn't been a sermon on that subject in recent memory, and so apparently it had been a neglected topic. And, well, I listened to the counsel of my elders, just like any church member should, so I was fine with doing a sermon on the subject of stewardship or financial stewardship. And in an interesting way, it was confirmed to me this past week that stewardship really is a generally neglected topic. At one point, as I was preparing the sermon, I asked the thesaurus function on my computer for a synonym for the word stewardship. It couldn't offer me one. Apparently, my computer is unaware of the existence of this word, it's unaware that the word stewardship exists in the English language. Well, that would seem to confirm the point that stewardship is not something that gets talked about much, either in the world or in the church as well. And so we'll be looking at a variety of texts this morning as we consider a somewhat neglected topic. So first, reading Psalm 50 in its entirety, and then Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And then two verses from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, famous verses, you've probably heard them. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have just heard your words, your scriptures that you caused to be written down. And Lord, we know that you have intended them to instruct every generation of your people. Here we are, centuries, even millennia, after those words had been written. And yet they are just as alive today as they were the moment they were penned. And so, Lord, we pray that we might find new life through your scriptures, through these scriptures that we've read. May we take them to heart. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first centuries of the early church, Christian worship practiced what was known as the secret discipline. That's not nearly as exciting as it sounds, so don't start conjuring up any conspiracy theories in your mind when you hear that term. The secret discipline, it simply meant that at a given point in the worship service, as the church was preparing to receive the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who was not a baptized member of the church was dismissed from the sanctuary. Non-Christians and inquirers were welcome to come to Christian worship services, but when it came to that point, when it came to participating in the sacrament, they all had to leave. And only baptized believers, baptized members of the church remained in the sanctuary at that point. Now, there are various reasons for this, but one of the most important reasons for it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where St. Paul speaks about the seriousness of participation in the sacraments, especially the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And he says that if a person does not partake of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner or in an appropriate manner, a manner with genuine faith, truly believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if a person doesn't do that, then that person eats and drinks judgment on himself or herself. It's a very significant thing. It's a weighty thing to take the Lord's Supper. And a person shouldn't do it thoughtlessly, and especially a person shouldn't do it if he or she is not a follower of Jesus Christ. It's pointless to do that. In fact, it's worse than pointless. It's actually detrimental, destructive. Now, modern-day Presbyterians, we don't practice the secret discipline, so we don't escort non-Christians out of the sanctuary when it comes time for the Lord's Supper after the sermon. But Presbyterians have developed their own kind of analogy to the secret discipline, which we call, which we use the term fencing the table. And that term fencing the table, it's actually a very descriptive term. The idea is that it's necessary to kind of draw a fence, establish a fence around the Lord's table so that people realize what a holy thing it is, and so that somebody won't approach it in a thoughtless, unbelieving, faithless way. And so, prior to the administration of the sacrament, a Presbyterian minister will not only extend an invitation to all true believers to participate in the Lord's table, but he'll often also remind people of Paul's warnings against unfaithful, unbelieving participation in the Lord's Supper. And you'll hear me give these reminders from time to time. The secret discipline or fencing the table, whatever you want to call it, however it's practiced, the point is that there are certain actions of worship that only God's believing people should be participating in, and that non-Christians should not be participating in. Over the centuries, the Christian church has tried to make it clear that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is one of those parts of worship, and it's something for Christians. It's not for non-Christians. But if you think about it, in reality, the same thing could be said and applied to every single action that takes place in the worship service. Praying the Lord's Prayer, That's something that only a Christian can really do. It would be hypocritical, actually, for a non-Christian to pray those words if he or she didn't actually mean them. Saying a confession of faith, like the Apostles' Creed. Again, if a person doesn't actually believe in, you know, the God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and the Holy Ghost, and so on, if a person doesn't believe in the triune God, then he or she should not join into the creed when it's being confessed in a worship service. Singing a hymn, even. It's the same deal. A non-Christian shouldn't sing words that he or she doesn't really believe and feel emotionally. You know, if we speak about fencing the table, we could just as easily speak about fencing the prayers or fencing the hymns, fencing the confession of faith, because the Lord will hold all people accountable for every word they've spoken, just as Jesus says, Matthew chapter 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Fact is, any and all elements of a worship service could be fenced, not just the Lord's table. In Psalm 50, verse 16, the Lord, he said to those who were not faithfully following him, but were nevertheless participating in worship, he said, "What right have you to recite my statutes and take my covenant on your lips?" The Lord's telling those people, don't say this stuff. Don't recite it. Don't sing it. Don't pray it if you don't really mean it. Well, now let me say this. We welcome non-Christians here at Rose Hill on Sunday mornings. I want that to be very clear. I often encourage you to invite your non-Christian friends and neighbors to come for a visit, see what we're about. But we have to remember that a non-Christian can only truly come here to a worship service as an observer, not as a participant. A non-Christian observer, I would hope, would feel comfortable as an observer, shouldn't feel as if he or she has to sing the hymns or has to say the words of the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and so on. I would want a non-Christian to feel perfectly comfortable simply attending and as a non-participating observer, not feel obligated, not even feel slightly pressured to just kind of do what everybody else is doing because everybody else is doing that. This has been a lengthy setup, but it's been necessary because one of the things the main thing I'm going to talk about this morning is the issue of taking offerings as an act of Christian worship. Passing the plate, as it's often called, although I think that actually really misses the point of the action. We've already done that this morning, as we do every week in worship. But that, too, is an action that I would not want any non-Christian in attendance to feel pressured about. In fact, I would say it more strongly than that. I think a non-Christian should not put anything in the offering plate when it's passed, because that, too, is an act of worship. It's an expression of devotion to God, of trust in God, of wanting to follow God. By putting something in the offering plate, a person is saying by their actions, Lord, I want to give all of my life over to you. And this offering here is a sign of that. And that's not something that a non-Christian can say in good conscience. I don't fence the offering the way that I fence the Lord's table sometimes, but I could do that. Maybe I should do that. As an act of worship, it is something Making an offering is something that is to be done out of a believing and trusting heart. And again, this is why, even though I encourage non-Christians to come observe our worship services, I wouldn't want them to make an offering or to feel pressured to do that. We do it as Christians because we want to worship the Lord. Some churches have removed the offering as part of the worship service because of the bad impression that it can make on a non-Christian or a seeker. Yeah, how often in films or in television or in literature is the minister portrayed as some kind of huckster, you know, a guy who's trying to swindle people out of their money? And in reality, there have been some prominent television evangelists who clearly did that, clearly made a lot of money through their ministry, and they were always encouraging people to send in that check. It's disgusting. As a minister, just as a Christian, I don't want to be associated with that sort of thing, and I'm sure none of us do. So in its place, a lot of churches have switched to different kinds of online giving options. That is, you can set up your bank account to electronically transfer funds to, say, make an offering to a church, just as you would set up your bank account to automatically pay your rent or your utility bill and that sort of thing. I understand the idea behind that, but really, there's no question that the Lord directs us as his people to make offerings to him as acts of worship. The church doesn't have the option of omitting the taking of an offering from the worship service. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, this is what you see God's people doing as part of their worship. They bring offerings to God. I think he very clearly directs us to do this. Though at the same time, he makes it clear that he doesn't need our offerings. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 50, which we read, I think said this very clearly, no uncertain terms. The Lord is well aware of our sacrifices and our offerings, but he won't accept them from the ungodly. The psalmist says in verses 10 through 12 of that psalm, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." The Lord's not going to tell us he's hungry as if we have to then go to the fridge and feed him. From God's perspective, he doesn't need our offerings. They don't add to him. If he doesn't receive them, it's not like he's diminished in any way. Put it this way. If the offering plate gets passed and nothing gets put in it, it really doesn't affect him in the slightest. It will not hamper his work, his ability. It will not hamper the growth of his kingdom. The Lord doesn't need our offerings, but all the same, he directs us to make them as acts of worship. It's not something dispensable from Christian worship. This was a part of worship not only in Old Testament times, but in the New Testament church as well. St. Paul, he directs the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. He writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." That was done on the first day of the week. That was the day when the church met for worship. It still is the day the church meets for worship. Collecting was done, and in that case, in 1 Corinthians 16, it had to do with a special collection for the purpose of helping other saints in need. Paul's telling the Corinthians this so that they can plan and budget accordingly. And by the way, that passage in 1 Corinthians 16, it indicates one of the features of Christian stewardship of one's finances. It involves doing some advanced planning, managing one's household budget so that a person can actually set aside something to offer for the purposes of God's kingdom. If you have no clear idea of the state of your household finances, You will find it very difficult to do what Paul is saying here and to regularly set aside an offering. Any event, trying to demonstrate here that the giving of offerings is an important thing. It's not an element of worship that the church can dispense with simply because it gets a bad rap in the media. Now, I want to focus on two reasons why this is important. There are two reasons why it's important for the Christian church to make offerings when gathered for worship. First is this. First of all, by presenting offerings, we are refusing to be slaves to our wealth and our material possessions. We're refusing to allow money and material possessions to be our God. You may recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Then he gets specific and he says, "You cannot serve both God and money." Friends, I think it's obvious, money is one of the common idols of our age, as it's been in every age, actually. We've all seen people who've been enslaved to the pursuit of wealth. They might not talk about money all the time, but they may still be idolatrously devoted to the stuff that wealth can acquire: an extravagant home, an extravagant car, frequent travel, vacations in exotic places, high-tech gadgetry. You know, for some people, those are the things which reveal whether or not a person is ultimately serving God or money. We must not be fooled here. Money and wealth, it seeks to exert a mastery over us, and we need to resist that. This has always been a problem for the human race. St. Paul made this point in his own letters in Colossians 3, verse 5. He writes this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness, the desire for wealth and things, that's idolatry, he says. He says a very similar thing in Ephesians 5, verse 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Same idea there. A covetous person is an idolater. They don't have a physical image that they bow down and worship, but they have an idol of the heart, and that idol is money, wealth, material possessions, that sort of thing. And by giving tithes and offerings, it serves to resist this. It's a way of saying no to the idol of greed. In many passages in the Bible, we see that the biblical pattern was to set apart a tithe of one's earnings for God, that is, a tenth of them. It came up in the Sunday school hour, reading the book of Malachi. It comes up elsewhere. A person was to set apart a tenth of their earnings for God. They were also encouraged to make additional offerings as moved by the Spirit. But the tithe, the 10% of one's income, that was the typical standard. Now, that's a significant amount of one's income, and purposefully so. A tithe forces a believer to walk by faith. It requires a Christian to make a sacrifice that really feels like a sacrifice, and to trust that the Lord will make sure that you're adequately prepared, adequately provided for. It's one way in which we resist money's attempt to master us. Now, I would say that the tithe that remains unchanged as the biblical ideal for giving, that's the pattern established in Scripture. I don't see any indications in the Bible that ever gets changed. I would say that as you do the numbers for your household, if you find that you just can't tithe and still make ends meet, then please talk to me or the elders or the deacons of the church, because it probably means that the church needs to be helping you in some way. That's one of the functions of church offerings. It's to help those in need. We heard that in 1 Corinthians 16. I think that the tithe, you know, remains the ideal, but of course, we have to remember the Lord doesn't need our tithes and offerings, first of all. And it's not about how much a person gives, how much of an offering a person makes. You may recall the short account in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Jesus, he sat down opposite the treasury. He watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. In modern day terms, that would be diddly squat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Objectively speaking, that widow gave an offering that would have been practically negligible. Make no difference whatsoever. Subjectively, though, it was the most significant offering of all because it was such a great sacrifice to her. And the point is, I think obvious, that the Lord sees the heart of the giver much more than the amount given. This leads me to my second point. By presenting offerings to God, we are not only resisting the idol of covetousness, we are seeking to give ourselves to God completely. That's what Romans 12, verse 1 is all about. It's talking about utter devotion to God. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's speaking about whole life devotion to God. It's not talking specifically about material goods. It's talking about everything. Not just your money, but your talents, your time, everything else. You know, what we put in the offering plate when it's passed, it's meant to be a sign, it's meant to be a token of something greater. Or you can think of it this way. As a Christian, as a professing believer, you shouldn't put your money in the offering plate if you're not willing to give yourself up in other ways, in giving your time to help a brother or sister in the church, or in finding some way to contribute your talents to the church, say on a church work day, volunteering to help staff the nursery and that sort of thing. Romans 12, it's talking about everything, the big picture of giving ourselves to God entirely. In one specific, regular, repeated expression of that is to take place in the giving of offerings as an act of worship on Sunday. By doing that week after week, month after month, year after year, it's intended to develop in us more of the habit of giving ourselves away to God and to His people. When my wife and I were living in Holland in the late 90s, it was already becoming common for churches to set up electronic banking transfers to make contributions to churches. And Laura and I, we talked about it. We decided not to go that route. Instead, we worked out our budget and what our normal weekly contribution would be. And we brought actual cash to the service and put it in the collection. I can assure you, it was pretty much equivalent to the widow's two copper coins. It was not much, because I was a student, and Laura's job did not pay very much. There was an awful lot that went on in the worship service that we didn't understand, because it was conducted in Dutch. And we were only just learning the language. So all the scripture readings, prayers, hymns, sermons, a lot of that just flew over our heads. But we could definitely offer ourselves up to the Lord each week. You don't need to be fluent in Dutch to be able to make an offering and through that to really give yourself over to the Lord again. And that's just the point, brothers and sisters. We were not contributing much to the church's budget, that's for sure. But by making an offering each week, it was a way of expressing how we wanted to give ourselves entirely to the Lord. And that's why we do this on Sundays. In the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," we sing this: "Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." The hymn goes on through several stanzas, and we ask the Lord through them, those stanzas, to take our hands and our feet, our voice, our lips, our intellect for His service. And the hymn ends by saying, "Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever, only, all for thee." We're going to sing that hymn at the end of the worship service, and may the Lord give us grace to sing it, to pray it, and to mean it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that even as your Son gave up all things for us, gave Himself to us fully to be our Redeemer, Lord, may we be moved by that, may we be continually reminded by that. And Lord, help us to find ways to respond by offering ourselves to you. Lord, if we lack the means financially to offer to you, may we find other ways that we can give ourselves over to you. For Lord, that is our prayer, that you would take our love, that you would take us entirely to be devoted to your service, that we might be consecrated, set apart for you. For you are indeed the holy God, the worthy God, and you've sent your Son to redeem us from all of our need and all of our sorrow. We pray that our lives might indeed be sacrifices of thanksgiving in response to your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.